Welcome to Calvary Chapel Southside, where Jesus Christ is our Creator. Amen. We're going to talk about that today. We're going to start the book of Genesis. Second time we've done the book of Genesis here. And man, if you know me at all, I want to go off on all the facts and figures about science. And I mean, we could be here forever and ever and ever and ever. So Warren has locked all the doors. We are going to start in Hebrews 11 first. Here we have the definition of faith. I just want to add to that, sort of. Verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Let's pray. Lord, as we embark on this new book, we're back at the beginning. And Lord, you were before the beginning. You've always been. Help us through this, Lord, as we go through it. Maybe we've all been through it a number of different times, maybe completely different than ever before. May it reveal new things to us we didn't see before. Open our eyes to understand. Give us the Holy Spirit without measure. Fill us afresh. And Lord, protect us, bless us, watch over us. Lord, to all the folks out there that are watching, we pray for them as well, Lord, that they would just sit and listen and hear you and not let things distract them either. And again, Lord, thank you for that opportunity, that blessing that we can stream it. Father, please speak, and please, Lord, we ask anybody, like Dave prayed, Lord, anybody who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, may today be that day, because you could come back today, Lord, and they would miss the boat for sure. We don't want that. So may today be the day they hear your voice and they respond to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, if you look at this in reality, verse 1 is not really a formal definition of faith. Actually, I believe it's a description of what faith does for us. It makes things hoped for as real as if we already had them. And it provides unshakable evidence that the unseen spiritual blessings of Christianity are absolutely certain and real. Faith is confidence in the trustworthiness of God. The trustworthiness of God. And again, like I said, I think it was last week, if you're scared and doubtful and afraid, you need to look at that as not really counting on the trustworthiness of God. We really shouldn't be afraid. It's the conviction of what God says that it's true and what he promises will come to pass, or it already has come to pass. If it's in here, we know it's going to come to pass, right? But if it's in here, we know that it already has, too, in other circumstances. So we know that. Faith will have a revelation from God. Faith, it'll have a promise from God that maybe we're following as its foundation. It's not a leap in the dark, is it? Those of you that are born again, you know Jesus Christ now. You know trusting in him and trusting in his word. It's not a leap in the faith. It's not like, well, I'm going to believe this, and you jump off a cliff. You believe it. We believe it. We know in our heart because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. And we know it's the word of truth, don't we? It's not a leap in the dark. It demands the surest evidence in the universe, and it finds it right here in the word of God. This chapter is called, you know, nicknamed the Hall of Faith. Speak of the Hall of Fame. You know, I loved going to the Hockey Hall of Fame when we were living in Toronto. I've never been to the NFL Hall of Fame or any of those other ones, but this is a Hall of Faith right here. The saints in it were remarkable. As we read of them, we read of some of the people in here and we're like, how did they make it in here? Well, wait before you say that, because I think they're remarkable, but us saints, we're in here too. Did you know that? We're in here too. Look at verse 3 again. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. We're in there then. That's we. That's you. If that's you, then you're in here. Through faith, you understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, right? So we're in the Hall of Faith. How about that? Faith provides us with the only factual account of creation. God is the only one who was there. He tells us how it happened, and we believe His word, and that's how we know. Listen, you have faith. You do. You know why? Because the whole idea of God being pre-existent to anything that was made, pre-existent to matter, and believing that God has called by His word, or is calling, He called it into being, is beyond the domain of reasoning. You're a nut, the world says, right? If you believe God, there's a God and He created all of this. Sure He did. You have faith if you believe of God being pre-existent to matter and that He, by His word, He called it all into being. That's beyond reason or demonstration, according to the world. So it has to be accepted by an act of faith. God created from or out of nothing. The Hebrew word is bara, bara. And it means He created out of nothing. Now try to think of this. We think, when you think of nothing, what do you think of? I've been down by the Dead Sea and looked at like the desert down there and all that. There's nothing. Well, wait a minute. There's rocks and there's, you know, I mean, all right, you're out in outer space. There's nothing. Well, yes, there is. There's stars and there's, you know what I mean? I mean, there was nothing. I don't think we can conceive of nothing. No thing. It's kind of like trying to think of holy. We can't grab that one either. He created out of or from nothing. Nobody else can create anything from nothing but God. So, we're going to turn to the book of Genesis, please. Genesis chapter 1. We'll start there. Does anybody need help finding it? Just kidding. Everybody's been here. Anybody who's ever picked up a Bible, I guess, has probably read the first couple of words. But the word Genesis means beginning. So Genesis is a fitting title for the book in front of us because it records the beginning of everything. The beginning of creation, the beginning of man, sin, family, culture, and even industry. It deals with the beginning of everything we can possibly imagine except the beginning of God. Why? Well, because God has no beginning. Plus, the Bible's like an autobiography of God. It's like His autobiography, and He needs no introduction. So He doesn't go into a long, lengthy thing where He explains why He exists or what you need to do to believe me and that I'm even here. He just starts right out because He's like, duh, I exist. So He needs no introduction. Think about it. If you were writing your life story, you wouldn't spend chapter after chapter after chapter trying to prove that you were. The very fact that you're writing an autobiography means you do exist, really. So it's verification of your being. The more I study the Bible, the more I realize it's composed supernaturally. It is alive. This book is alive. We know that from Hebrews 4:12. It's a living book. I can read it today, and then I can read it tomorrow, and it'll give me all new things that I didn't get today. The same text. This is why approaching this book, I was so overwhelmed, and it was a crazy, wild, unbelievable week on top of that. I mean, I was right to the minute I left that office, it was like, okay, now I'm ready to go. Just so many things going on. And I've done this before, and I'm so overwhelmed by all the information. At one point this week, I'm sitting behind this desk with a laptop, and I've got books stacked this high, and I'm just... Lord, I know I've done this before, but I don't even know where to start. And He said, in the beginning. So, So the Bible has 66 different books written by 40 authors. It's in three different languages. It's been written over 1,600 years it took to put it all together. And you know what? There's not one contradiction. And if you find one, if you think you have one, I challenge you. I'm into it. Bring it. Seriously, I'll sit down and talk to you about it. I've been over these a lot. But instead, there's a unified theme that begins right here in Genesis, the book of beginning, and it goes all the way through to the book of Revelation. It's the same theme. If you think about it, the theme is the story of God's gracious, glorious work of redemption. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. This is the most widely read book ever, and I figure that probably most of the people that have ever lived, or a majority of them, have at least read In the Beginning God, the very first page. But this goes all the way through from Genesis to Revelation, talking of the glorious redemption plan of God. Now, if we went back before the beginning, before anything was created, there's only God. That's it. And of course, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they were doing fine. They could have fellowshipped for eternity, just the three of them, and I'm sure they would have been happy. I'm sure they were happy. But if we went back, we can know from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. I like that, because he had a plan even before time began, and you were in it. That's amazing to me. Me, when I realized he really, yes, Jim, how many times are you going to ask me that? Yes. When I realized, realized that, it's amazing. He knew we would reject him. And the only one who could save us would be his son, Jesus Christ. Or literally God himself, really. We all obviously know that Jesus is God, of course, right? You know what? We know that Jesus is God. If you look at verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. How did he do that? He spoke each aspect of creation into being. He spoke it. He didn't have to work on it with his hands and toil over it or anything. He just spoke by his word. That's it. He spoke each aspect of creation into being. And then all through the rest of the Old Testament, we continue to see the power of God's creative work coming through the prophets, really. It comes again and again through the prophets. You know, we hear in the prophets, thus saith the Lord, or we could paraphrase, this is what God says. And when we get into the New Testament, I like the very first words of the Gospel of John. The very, very first words of John's Gospel says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Think about that for a while. Not a God, was God. People may come to your door and say, no, that says he was a God, like one of however many. No, he's God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's pretty clear. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Dark, all of a sudden there was light. And dark can't extinguish the light. Light is something created. Dark is the absence of that. But in the beginning, what we're reading here, the Word already existed. Everything came into existence through him. Not one thing that exists was made without him. He's the source of life, and that life was the light of humanity, or for humanity. And the light shines in the dark. And God said, let there be light. And the dark has never extinguished the light. Then John makes it even clearer. I love this. 9 verses later in John chapter 1, verse 14. After what I just read, if you drop down 9 verses, John 1, 14. And the Word we just spoke of was made flesh and dwelt among us. Or literally, it tabernacled among us. It camped out with us. It came to where we were and hung with us. I mean, you know, put it in modern lingo. It tabernacled with us. It took on a fleshly tabernacle of its own. And we beheld his glory. We saw it. We saw it. You know, they saw God's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Can you picture John trying to, how do I write that? I'm just going to say we saw it. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Creator himself camped out with men in the flesh, the Creator. Paul tells us, he tells the Colossian church, but he tells us too, that God gave us his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. Remember him telling Philip that? Well, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What do you need to see? This is God in human flesh right before you, Philip. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, Jesus Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. See, the Bible makes it clear. There's so many texts I could go flying off on. I was so overwhelmed by just the start of this book. I can go off into the science and the facts and why there's no possibility evolution can be true. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things are running because of him, too. Not only just made, he's keeping it all together. Believe it or not, I know it's going crazy down here. That's our fault. When we're raptured, when the church is removed from the earth and the Holy Spirit is removed in that context, we know all hell's going to break loose down here. Can you picture that? He is constraining the things that are coming. But Jesus is the outward expression of all that God is. And lots of people get stuck right here on chapter 1, verse 1, don't they? Right in the very beginning. That's a huge problem, because if we don't agree with the opening statement of the first sentence, it's going to be very difficult to accept what follows. Amen? We've heard people ask, do you guys really believe that God created heaven and the earth in 6 days? And I say, of course. Well, that's a nice story, but do you really take that seriously? Yes, but that's not scientific. Listen, you know what? The book in our hand never claims to be a book of science. It doesn't. But when it does touch on science, it's absolutely right. It's absolutely correct. It's absolutely infallible. Science has never disproved anything in here. Neither is archaeology, and we can go on and on with that. But the book in our hands doesn't ever claim to be a science book. There's no proven scientific fact that contradicts a single statement written on the pages in here of this book. Think of Isaiah 40:21. Now, I have a friend. This guy, he's an intelligent man. Very schooled, very wise, went to seminary. Good friend, great musician, blah, 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 blah. All his ducks are lined up perfectly, except for one thing, and I don't understand this. He believes the earth is flat, and I'm like, oh, man, don't even talk to me. Don't even talk to me about that. I can't go there. I'm not going to mention his name. But think of this, Isaiah 40, verse 21. Isaiah says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. What does that mean? Exactly what it says. Every culture, every nation, every people through history, they believed that the earth was flat as a pancake for a long time, didn't they? Until Columbus proved that the validity of Isaiah's words were true. Columbus read the Bible. I know he had a lot of issues. I don't want to hear about it. I mean, he's so ridiculed now. All this stuff comes out. But do you really know the history behind Columbus? You know, the one thing I'm going to steer somebody towards is, I know that he read his Bible. I know that he had issues. So do Christians today. So do I. But at least he knew the earth was round, and I think he knew it because he read his Bible. He did read the Bible. Evidently, I read someplace where he figured basically the size of the Atlantic Ocean by reading the Bible. I don't know how that was. That happened. I didn't have time to read the whole thing, but Job. You know what? Job is a great book to read along with the book of Genesis. Man, there's so much stuff in there. Job 26, verse 7. God, he stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and he hangeth the earth on nothing. He hangs the earth on nothing. For years, they tried to explain away, how does the earth stay up in the air like it does, you know, and I don't know, there were different cultures and different men and all that, scholars. They said, it's sitting on giant elephants. Really? How come you can't see them anywhere, you know? The Greeks wrote that Atlas, this big, huge guy, he's holding up the earth, you know, this false god, whatever. And the Pacific Islanders believed that the earth was supported on the backs of giant tortoises. You ever hear that one? I could go on and on with these. This is why I'm telling you, like, we could be here for a month just starting this off. Relax, because we got to go through three chapters here. No, I'm kidding. If we make it halfway through this chapter, I'll be surprised. But sure enough, the more we learn, the more we find the Bible was and is right all along. Some say Genesis 1:1 may address spirituality and it may address theology, but it can't be taken literally. Not in this day and age. The theory of evolution is accepted so completely. You notice what they always say? The theory of evolution. The theory, that means it's not proven. The theory, that's what we accept. A theory. Not us. And yeah, evolution at best is just a theory, but it's a bankrupt theory for that. Many men of science who are neither believers in Jesus Christ nor students of the Bible have turned away from the evolutionary hypothesis because their field has led them to that. I've got books back there of scientists who have come to the Lord because of their discoveries through science. Surgeons and astrophysicists and astronomers and listen. They turned away from the evolutionary theory because it violates the most fundamental, foundational principles of laws in science. It does. Just the fact that they throw at us, we evolved from monkeys. I remember I used to go to the zoo with this friend of mine. He used to like to go to the zoo and we'd sit outside that monkey cage and watch those guys. And they'd watch us. And I'm thinking today, yesterday, whatever it was, those monkeys watch us, and if they watch us close like it looks like they do, they're telling their kids, they didn't evolve from us. No. They're smarter than that, you know. I mean, come on. But one of the most important laws of science is the second law of thermodynamics. You've probably heard of this. It's not a theory. It's not a hypothesis. But a basic principle which says that everything goes from order to disorder. From order to disorder, because it does. This is the truth. This is a law, a physical law. If I created an outline of an eagle, let's say on a big piece of cardboard with marbles on the back of my truck, I used to be an artist and I just put the marbles and you came over and you looked at it and, oh, it's an eagle, cool, on a piece of cardboard. It's sitting in the bed of my truck. If I did that, and then I drove around town for 20 minutes, that theory of evolution would say it gets even better. That's what I'm saying. We know from the second law of thermodynamics, it gets worse. So would that eagle get more intricate? Will the eagle become even finer in detail or more elaborate artistically? Or is there going to be a bunch of marbles all over the place? You know, I thought of, do you ever see the Sistine Chapel? I've looked at that thing so many times and I thought of Michelangelo painting that on his back. He's way up in the air, first of all, I don't like that. But he's way up in the air on his back and he's painting on the ceiling. And if you ever held your arm up in the air for a long time and paint like that, I mean, your hands go numb, all these things go wrong. And it's just a marvelous creation. It's just unbelievable to look at. But picture if I took 50 gallons of paint and I opened all the lids and I put them in the back of my truck. I opened all the lids and I drove into the Sistine Chapel. I said, I'm going to do a new painting. And I drove in there. I backed in with my truck, all the paint cans open. And I threw a grenade on top of the truck. You know what it would look like. Well, evolution says it would be awesome. It would get better. No, it's not. We know that, right? I mean, this is, all right, I got to move on. But the theory of evolution completely violates this understanding. That's the point. Maintaining, as it does, that things go from disorder to even greater order, from simplicity to complexity. And we know that's not how it goes. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So we know that God himself was before the beginning. Psalm 93, verse 2 says this. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. I used to think when I was a kid, the hardest thing I could picture was God always being, because my mind would go back and back and back, and you just can't go back far enough. And then when I taught kids, I drew a big circle on a chalkboard. You've heard me say this before, and I said, that's time. Time was created. This is time, this circle. Put a dot in the circle. That's you. You're inside time. Then I put a dot way out here. That's God. He's outside of time. He's not restricted by time. He has nothing. He's not in time. So it's the best I can do to explain that, that he always was. He's outside of time. So people want to know, where did God come from? Who created God? And the answer is found in the definition of God, that God's the uncreated being. He's eternal. He's without beginning or end. In the beginning, again, there was nothing, nothing. We can't really grasp what that means. But evolution has to start with something. That's the thing. It has to start with something. How would they write this? In the beginning, there was nothing, and it exploded. What? In the beginning, there was nothing, and it exploded. There was a big bang. Wait a minute. If there was nothing, what exploded? That's where evolution starts, doesn't it? Well, in the beginning, there was something, and it exploded. No, in the beginning, there was nothing. So, except for God. Amen. So this tells us that God used no pre-existing material to create the earth. The ancient Hebrew word, again, is bara, and it means created out of nothing. It means to create out of absolutely nothing, showing that God created the world out of nothing, not out of himself either. I know some people think that. You know, there are other cultures that their gods created out of themselves. No, not ours. So people think that the greatest minds embrace the theory of evolution. They do. You know what? Discovery Magazine came up. They surveyed lots of guys. I think they even looked at the Apostle Paul. But they came up with the greatest scientific mind ever was Sir Isaac Newton. And if you ever study about Sir Isaac Newton, he was a devout Christian. He read his Bible. Amazing man and everything. But he was one of the greatest scientific thinkers of all time, and his contemporaries mocked him out for believing in God. You mean you believe that God created all of this? Yes, I do. And they mocked him and mocked him, and I guess one day he had a bunch of them over to his house. They couldn't understand why he believed there was a God, and that God created the world in 6 days. So what Newton did was he made this elaborate model of the solar system, and he put it, it took up the whole ground floor of his house. I guess it was really awesome. And the guys are like, wow, this is incredible, Isaac. This is neat. True story. And he's like, yeah. And they said, well, did you make it? And he said, no. Well, who made it? I don't know. Well, how did it get here? It just appeared. Slowly, one by one, like you guys laughing, some of them got it. Some of them, it was whatever it took to get him to really think. He's just... It just appeared. And I thought, brilliant, right? But anyways, some actually got his point. I think the thing is, we see this today too, don't we? Some people, you can't tell them. You got to show them. But we walk by faith, not by sight, right? But some people you got to show. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. So inherent in the idea of God is that he's an intelligent designer. Only an intelligent designer could create a just right universe. Do you know our universe is just right? Do you know that the scientists have figured it all out, and they say, gee, we're right in the middle of the entire universe. We have the best spot there is to observe the rest of the universe. And I'm like, I'm not surprised. You know, how about the sun, right? The sun, it declines hourly 6 feet every hour. Think about that. 6 feet every hour it's shrinking. But it's so massive that we don't notice it, you know. I think it's like, it looks like it's down a bit. No, we wouldn't notice. But so they figure backward, put 6 feet on it, and 6 feet on it, and 6 feet on it, and 6 feet on it, go back a million years, what do you have? You have a sun so big it's touching the earth, there wouldn't be any other planets in our solar system. Go back a billion years, what do you got? You got a sun that's so big there's nothing else in the universe. You know what I'm saying? So this sun, that's one of the observances that scientists have made that, hey, wait a minute. This sun is perfectly made. We're perfectly distanced. It's just the right size. If we beef it up to where it was that long ago, you know what they figure? It's about the sun, the age of the sun, somewhere around 6,000 to 15,000 years. Just about right, isn't it? He created a just right universe. Our universe is just right. We're in the middle. The sun, you know, again, like I said, the universe is a just right gravitational force. If it was larger, the stars would be too hot and they'd burn up too quickly and too unevenly to support life. If it was smaller, the stars would stay so cool that nuclear fusion would never ignite and there wouldn't be any heat and light. The universe has a just right speed of light. If it was larger, stars would send out too much light. You think God's behind this? The universe has a just right speed of light. If it was smaller, the stars wouldn't send out enough light. The universe has a just right average distance between the stars. If it was larger, the heavenly element density would be too thin for rocky planets to form, and there would be nothing but gaseous planets. If it was smaller, planetary orbits would become destabilized because of the gravitational pull of other stars. All these things, the universe would be like flying around like crazy out of control. It has a just right polarity of the water molecule. If it was greater, the heat of fusion and vaporization would be too great for life to exist. If it was smaller, the heat and fusion of vaporization would be too small for life existence. Liquid water would become too inferior a solvent for life chemistry to proceed. Ice would not float and everything would freeze up. So we can conclude there's no chance that such a universe could create itself apart from an intelligent designer. I had to fight going into all these facts and figures. I wanted to talk about DNA. If you study DNA, it has to be programmed. I guess I am talking about it. It has to be programmed to do what it does in every single case. Well, they're like, who's programming it? They ignore it. Or they come to the conclusion, oh, somebody's behind this. There's a designer. Somebody's control. Somebody's programming every single strand of DNA. How about that? Well, we know. The grandeur of the universe undeniably points to the existence of a creator. But men suppress the truth. Romans chapter 1, read that later on. Most men you meet up with, or women, they've already decided in their mind, I'm not going to believe this. Why? Read Romans 1. I have to be accountable to that man or that creator. I don't want to be. If I pretend he's not there, I can do whatever I want to. It's that simple. Remember with your parents, I didn't hear you. Why didn't you? Because I didn't hear you. You know. But they don't want to be accountable to the creator. That's why you can defend the Genesis account on the basis of science. Until you die and you don't get anywhere with some people, you still fail to convince the skeptics. They just don't want to believe it. We can engage people intellectually. We can debate with them philosophically. We can appeal to their rationality and only have them oppose us adamantly. Still. And you know, the bottom line isn't biology or philosophy or genetics or academics. It's not Darwinism and it's not doctrine. The bottom line is the same as it is for everyone and the same as it is for every controversy, every concern or debate or dilemma. The bottom line is Jesus. It's Jesus. If you come to know Jesus, you realize he's the creator. You realize this book has every answer you need. He's the answer that you need. The bottom line is the same for everyone and everything. It's Jesus. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. And the men who were listening to him that day, they clearly understood what he was saying. I'm God. That's what he was saying. I'm God in the flesh. I'm standing right before you. They knew what he meant. They were so mad at his claim to deity, they picked up stones to stone him, remember? John 10, verse 30. They said, show us a sign to verify you are who you claim to be. And he just turned and he looked at him. This is John 2:18. He said, one sign only will I give you, just one. I will destroy this body and destroy this body in 3 days and I will rise again. That's what he said. That's the sign for you, the sign of the prophet Jonah. This body is going to be destroyed in 3 days. It's going to rise up again. There's your sign right there. So the entire burden of proof for Jesus' claim to deity lies in the empty tomb. We just saw that like a week ago. And the door of faith to believe everything he ever said swings on the hinge of the resurrection. That's the proof that he is who he was, or who he is who he is. His resurrection was documented by over 500 witnesses. It proves that Jesus was God. It proves that he rose from the dead. As God, Jesus speaks with absolute authority. As God, Jesus fashioned the Garden of Eden creatively. John 1, verse 3. As God, Jesus referred to Adam and Eve specifically. Remember that? Mark 6, 6. That they're real people. So when we talk to the skeptics, get the argument away from the science and get them in here. Get out your Bible. Go to the scriptures. You get into a debate, get back to the single issues that matters. Who is Jesus Christ? Start there. You know, you're like, but wait a minute. They don't even believe he exists. I don't care. Don't do the science. Go to Jesus. Start telling them what the word says, because your word doesn't mean anything. God's word means everything. And if they don't receive that, well, but that's the key. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void. Now, some translate this idea in this verse as the earth became without form and void. In other words, he had a creation going on and something happened to it. They say it became without form and void. And my question is, in just one verse? He just got going. And I think, no, he's not done yet. Their thinking is that the earth was originally created not without form and void, but it became without form and void through the destructive work of Satan. Right here between verse 1 and 2. It's called the gap theory. Maybe you've heard of it. But it became without form and void, and Satan was behind it. But that's not the plain grammatical sense of the ancient Hebrew, actually. Could this be where Satan is cast down to earth? Right here in the very beginning. I don't know. But they use Isaiah 45, 18, and they say that the idea there is that God said he did not create the world in vain. And the Hebrew word is the same as the word here for void in Genesis 1, 1. So based on these ideas, some believe what is called the gap theory. I just want to talk about this because, just in case, it seems to be catching on again and rising up again and all that. If I'm ever wrong in this, I'll be the first one to admit it, but so based on those ideas, this gap theory, it's the idea that there's a long, indefinite, chronological gap between verses 1 and 2, where something really happened, huge. And some say, well, this is where Satan was thrown down to the earth right here. I don't know. But most gap theory advocates use this theory to explain the fossil record, assigning old and extinct fossils to this indefinite gap. And whatever merit the gap theory may have, it can't explain the extinction and fossilization of ancient animals because the Bible clearly says death came by Adam. Death came by Adam. So there wasn't death before that. There wasn't. Since fossils are the result of death, they couldn't have happened before Adam's time. Read Romans 5:12. So many believe that an event took place between verse 1 and 2, this is described in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, where an archangel named Lucifer launched a rebellion against God and he was kicked out of heaven along with one-third of the angels who followed him in his rebellion. And he came to earth where he became the God of this world, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. They say the impact was so great, you know, him coming down and them coming down with him and all that, that in a sense, hell hit earth and our planet suddenly became without form and void. That's what they say. But in verse 18, God looks at everything and says it was good. But the Hebrew language, here's the thing too. You got to understand the Hebrew language. And I know a lot of people don't do much study into the words, the languages, things like that. The Hebrew language uses connectors, okay, to connect things. And in this case here, look at the beginnings of each verse. And, two, three, four, five, and. Each verse starts out with an and. If there's an and, look at this. You can't have an and without a was in Hebrew. And if you read all the ands, look at verse 2. So you've got and, connecting. It doesn't stop and say, wait a minute, not here. And then there was this. No, it's connected. I hope I'm being clear here. Hebrew does that. It connects with the last by the word and. That's what I'm saying. So we need to move on if we're going to do three chapters. So. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved or hovered upon the face of the waters. So when God began to transform the earth into something beautiful and compatible with his great plan, he started with the work of the Spirit of God. That's how he started with you, on you, too. The Holy Spirit began the work of creation. The first divine act in preparing this planet for the habitation of man was for the Holy Spirit to move on the face of the waters, the face of the planet, the face of the waters. Until that time, it was formless, it was empty, it was out of order, nothing yet. So to make it into a thing of beauty that it became, it was needful for that movement of the Holy Spirit to take place upon it. Now the verb signifies a vibrant moving, like a protective hovering. And it was a preparatory work for going from the inorganic to the organic. And the action seems to be like a mother bird hovering or fluttering over her brood, over her young. And the verb appears again in Deuteronomy 32:11 to describe an eagle's movements and stirring up her young to fly out of the nest. Now, throughout Scripture, we see water as a symbol of the Word. John 15, verse 3, Jesus says, "Now you are clean through the Word which I have spoken unto you." Hebrews 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word." Are you reading the Word to your wives? How does the Spirit of God move? Look at upon the face of the water, upon the Word. Well, suddenly after reading Scripture, you know, you've read Scripture. You've heard a sermon. You've listened to the radio, whatever it is. You've listened to a Bible study, a radio program, or you talk to a Christian friend. And as the water of the Word is shared, the Holy Spirit starts to move, doesn't he? The Holy Spirit of God moves. He stirs you just like this. Verse 3, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." Now the Hebrew literally reads, "Light be, and light was." I like that. Light be, and light was. Here we see the creation of planet Earth. God didn't have to fashion light with his hands. It was enough for God to just speak, and it happened. All he had to do was speak. That's all. Light be, and there was light. Verse 4, "And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. Now in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth became formed. The Holy Spirit moved on the face of the water, and God said, let there be light." That's also our story. That's your story, isn't it? What I just said, that's our story. We're created in God's image, but sin leaves us needing to be formed, or transformed, really, is a better word. Needing to be formed. And the Holy Spirit moved on the face of the water, and God said, let there be light. That's our story. See, the Holy Spirit moved in and through the Word. We saw the light. We were born again. Then God separated the darkness from the light, and good things began to happen in our lives, too. That's us. Same thing. See, he's made you a new creation. We're new creations. Not only in creation physically did he do this, but in our lives personally because of God's sovereign grace and mercy. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Very simple. Why does anybody have to take this and make eons and eons and eons out of it? It just says here, the evening and the morning were the first day. I think a three-year-old understands that. Seriously. Notice the phraseology. The evening and the morning were the first day. Evening and morning were one day. We know that. It's our days. That's still the way Jewish people reckon their days. They begin in the evening and they end in the morning. They go from darkness to light. I like that idea. Now, one thing that happens in the Bible is a law of first mention. The first time a word is mentioned, it's probably going to keep the same definition all the way to the end. It doesn't change. So the word day doesn't change. It's the word yom in Hebrew, and it always means a 24-hour period. So God commanded light to shine out of the darkness. He established the day and the night cycle. And this shouldn't be confused with the establishment of the sun, moon, and stars, because that was the fourth day. He hasn't done that yet. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, the Apostle Paul, he draws a parallel between the original separation here of light from darkness and the conversion of a sinner. He uses the same thing with us. In other words, he commanded the light to shine out of the darkness in us too, is what Paul says. So some say that God created the world in 6 days, and others say he created over vast geological ages. I remember my mother telling me that those days were probably thousands and thousands of years. And I thought, I don't think so. But each day hinges on the last. He made plants the third day and the sun on the fourth. Think about it. He didn't wait 1,000 years to create the sun because those plants would be dead by now. You know what I'm saying? It was the next day. Come on. So, and listen, in Hebrew, a day with a numerical adjective in Hebrew, it always refers to a 24-hour period. Always. The first day, the second day, the third day. Always means a 24-hour period. There's no variation of that. So if we compare the order of the week to in Exodus 20, verse 8, where Moses speaks to the people, with the creation week, it confirms this understanding of the same time element. You know, he lays out what is becomes the work week. It's the same as the creation week for the Lord. So a cycle of light and dark like this means the earth was rotating on its axis. Think about that. So there's a source of light on one side of the earth then. Even though the sun wasn't created yet till verse 16 on day 4. And God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which are under the firmament from the waters which are above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. And the evening and the morning were the second day. Again, we have another day. So scripturally, heaven refers not just to the stars above us, not just to where we're headed, okay, you know, the destiny that awaits us, but to the atmosphere around us. You know, we have like the atmosphere, the sky, space, and then there's God's domain, heaven. Paul spoke of the third heaven. I went up to the third heaven, and I saw. By third heaven, he meant the heaven where God is, and then, you know, the second would be like the atmosphere, sky, you know, and or the sky and space and the atmosphere. Anyway, this passage makes it clear that when God created earth, there was water above the firmament. This is interesting. Water above the firmament, or atmosphere, which means the earth had an outer, out there water canopy. You have the earth, but then you've got this canopy all around the earth, and it's a water layer completely surrounding, a layer of water, thick. The sun hits that. You know what it causes inside, right? The greenhouse effect. It's perfect down here. You can. That's why they find 80-foot ferns at the North Pole. That's why in Antarctica they find mammoths with palm trees or palm branches, whatever, in their mouths. It was once tropical. Think about that. So it would have been a big greenhouse, and nothing would have been wiped out by ultraviolet rays. That also explains why things didn't age. The sun is aging us, you know. The atmosphere and everything in it is really what ages us. So nothing would get wiped out by ultraviolet rays. It means the whole planet would have shared the same climate. And that explains why fossils and tropical vegetation are found in the Arctic Circle and things like that. It explains why man could live 900 years, too, to bring the flood in Noah's day. God collapsed that protective canopy. That's where the rain came from. They didn't need rain before the flood. That's where that rain came from outside, which deluged the earth with water, along with breaking up the foundations of the deep, of course. But as a result, cataclysmic changes took place. The climate was altered radically. And man had to invent sunscreen to live to 70. But without great temperature variations, there would be no significant winds, and the rain cycle couldn't form. There'd be no rain like we know it today. You know, it'd just be moist inside. It'd be perfect, like a greenhouse and everything. So the vapor blanket would filter out ultraviolet radiation, cosmic rays, and other destructive energies from bombarding the earth. Perfect. Good plan. That's what causes mutations. That stuff that gets through, which decreases human longevity. Human and animal lifespans would be greatly increased. I saw a thing about a year ago. This village was being terrorized by this crocodile. So they went on a hunt for the crocodile. The thing was 20 feet long. When they got it on a wagon, the wagon was like about 10 feet wide. This alligator, crocodile laying down, its belly went right to the edges. It was mammoth, okay? So they figured it was 100 years old. Now picture that guy living 900 years or 800 or 700 years. You got a dinosaur. Hey, how about that? So the size of the dinosaurs had a lot to do with how long they lived. When they find a dinosaur egg, how big is it? Is it like this? No, it's like that. All of them, they're never bigger than this, are they? Same size as an ostrich. How come ostriches aren't 80 feet tall? That's for you to think about. I already did. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding fruit or seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. So the vegetation kingdom could reproduce through seeds that would maintain each one's unique characteristics. You're never gonna get an orange from an apple seed. It's simple, isn't it? And the same phrase is used to describe the perpetuating reproduction of animals. Animals within their created species, verses 21, 24, and 25, and it indicates that evolution, which proposes reproduction across the board, like reproduction across species lines, it's a false explanation of origins. Where are these in-betweens? Where are they? When did they stop? You know what I'm saying? Where are these in-between species? You know, like they say, I forget how this goes. I think the cow evolved from the whale. No, wait, the whale evolved from the cow. The one they believe was evolved from the other was created after the other. How do you figure that out? Anyways, I'm getting ahead of myself. And again, I'm just regurgitating all this information, right? But look at this. In the evening and the morning were the third day. So on the first day, light was created. The second day, the atmosphere was created. On the third day, life is created. Why does life appear on the third day? We know this, don't we? Do you ever notice how many times the Bible points you or hints at you of the third day? Why does life appear the third day? Because Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, he rose on the third day. Simple. And God said, let there be lights in the firmament. So now he's going to hang up, you know, hanging lights, right? Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Here's how you're going to tell time. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. There are people that believe that the gravitational pull of the sun pulled a hunk of the earth out of it, and there's our moon. And they say, you know, if you look at the Atlantic and blah, 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 it's kind of like the width of the moon. I'm like, yeah, right. Well, he made, look at this. a lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. Just one thing I wanted to address in Job. If you read Job again, you get a lot of stuff about the creation. It tells us, when did he make the angels? And, you know, we don't know for sure, but Job 38:7 tells us that the angels were singing while God was creating all of this. They were singing. So God works real good with background music. So do I. As a matter of fact, I got a hearing aid yesterday, and it gets Bluetooth. And I'm probably going to be as deaf as I was before because I'm listening to music all the time and I still can't hear you. I'm kidding. Here, look at this. And to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So on the fourth day, God made the sun and the moon. We know that Jesus is the light of the world, right? John 8:12. And he said, we're supposed to be lights. Matthew 5:14. He's the greater light, he's the sun. We're the lesser light, we're like the moon, which reflects the sun's light. We're to reflect the sun's light, like the moon. We should be reflecting his light to our dark world. That's the plan. That's the plan, right there. Ever watch the moon get smaller and smaller and smaller in an eclipse? Isn't it kind of cool to watch an eclipse? The moon gets smaller and smaller and smaller and all that. It reminds me that to whatever extent the world gets between the sun and the moon is the extent to which the light of the sun upon the moon is diminished. The same thing is true with us, isn't it? The same thing's true with us. Jesus is the sun, we're the moon, and to whatever degree we allow the world to come between us, his light in our lives will fade proportionately, won't it? So if we were to chart our own lives tonight, what would you be? Would you be a full moon? Or a half moon, or a quarter moon, or what is it, gibbous moon, or whatever? Or would you be totally eclipsed? Would you be eclipsed? It all depends on how much of the world we allow to creep in between us and the sun. You know, and how come it doesn't say that all was good, or it doesn't say that anything was bad between verse 1 and 2? How come it doesn't say that? All we get so far from God is everything was good. So don't allow the world to creep in. Don't get eclipsed. Don't be a half moon or a quarter moon. Reflect completely. Give yourself over to the Lord. Lord, I want to reflect you so intensely that I'm like a full moon. I'm going to moon everybody. Amen? Let's stand. Now, when you go out and tell everybody I said that, would you just explain it, okay? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for creation. We thank you, Lord, that our creator, the one who created all this, we can't even begin to understand how intricate and how awesome and how it's just amazing to think of creation. You're behind it all, and yet you became a man and you came down to this planet. You took such a step down to be amongst us, to tabernacle among us, still God, but as a man, so that you could carry our sins to Calvary and die to save this creation. No other general or leader or president would lay down his life for his country. He has men to do that for him. But you, Lord, you laid down your life for all your creation, all those who would receive. And you know what, Lord, we do. If there's anybody here right now who hasn't, I pray, Lord, you'd stab them right in the heart with the word of God, the double-edged sword, and speak to them. And they would hear you calling. And today would be that day that they're ushered into the kingdom. They're baptized into the body of Christ. They become part of the bride. And, Lord, they're going to be with us when we take off. So, Father, bless us today. Thank you, Lord. Bless our fellowship now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.